Quickly over to Exodus chapter 32. While you're turning there, I will tell you that we will not get to Exodus chapter 32 in the morning sermon, but in the sequel this afternoon, Lord willing, is where we plan actually to do a more exegetical look at that passage. But we'll go ahead and read it now and prepare ourselves. We're going to talk about holy days. Today we've titled these two sermons Adoration or Advent. Adoration or Advent. It's one or the other is the proposition there. So, chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, and of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. We'll stop right there. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I will also remind you that we sang of this in Psalm 106 as we opened the service today, and we'll have the psalmist's inspired commentary of what happened in Exodus 32 when we preach on that passage this afternoon. I have two quotations to read for you. The one is from the Reverend James Bannerman, a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, and then also George Gillespie, a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian. First, Mr. Bannerman, the very terms of the grand sabbatical law, as announced in the fourth commandment, seem very emphatically to mark out the Sabbath itself as the only day statedly to be separated from other days for the peculiar service of God, and withdrawn in the ordinary practice of the church from common and secular avocations. This is not obscurely intimated in the very language instituted in the ordinance, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. The boundary line drawn around that portion of time given to man for his secular and necessary avocations is here as sharply and distinctly marked as the boundary line drawn around the portion of time appropriated to God. Right? There's a time appropriated to men for their work and their avocations. Children, the word avocation, your vocation is your calling, that labor which God has given you to do. Avocations are things that are not your callings that you occupy yourselves with, such as leisure and recreation. Okay? All right, let's hear Gillespie. That reason, Colossians 2:20, doth no less irresistibly infringe the ordinances about our holy days than about the Jewish. For if men's ordinances about things once appointed by God himself ought not to be obeyed, how much less should the precepts of men be received about such things in religion as never had this honor to be God's ordinances, when their mere authority doth limit or restrict us in things which God hath made lawful or free to us. Right? And so Gillespie's arguing there what we said last week in the introductory sermons to this topic. We said what? We said if days that had been appointed by God become observable only through the doctrines and commandments of men, because they've passed away, because they were the shadow and the substance Christ has come, such as Old Testament ceremonies, how much more then do man-made ordinances not obtain in our midst, right? Okay, so let's remember where we are. Last week we had two sermons. We titled them Holy Days of God or Men, and what we did was we made a distinction between those, but because the Bible makes such a distinction between those holy days of God and men. We spent some time in Leviticus chapter 23. We looked at the holy days of God. Then we spent some time in Colossians 2 and Galatians 4, and we looked at the holy days of men. And we saw the difference between them and how they are established. We're going to continue that for two more sermons this week, and then we'll get back to our exegetical work on 1 Peter 1:17 and following, and Proverbs 9. But this week, I'd like to preach this morning something of an introductory sermon, but I want to show you what happens, the displeasure of God, when his worship is mingled with carnality. God is always, in Scripture when we see it, always highly displeased when his worship is mingled with carnality. We have said, haven't we, already, that the season that we've just been through is filled with such carnal delights. Let me remind you of some of them. There have been light shows, sparkling ribbons, bows, and gift wrapping, and ornaments. All of those are an appeal to the sight. There have been great vocal and orchestral productions, brought that into the church, right? Made it a part of the worship of God when he has not commanded such things. Where no expense or talent is spared, the singing of carols, many of which display at best questionable theology, dubious historical reference, romanticized and carnal twisting of sound, sound Bible record and teaching, but they're very familiar, they're very comfortable, they give you a warm and fuzzy kind of feeling, don't they? What is that? Let's just make sure we identify that properly. We have mingled something with the worship of God. We've mingled that warm and fuzzy feeling with God's worship. And remember that worship is primarily not for us. It is for him. It is to serve him. That doesn't mean it needs to be, you know, austere. We had a church once down in New Braunfels, and the pews there, they were not made for comfort. For those of you that were down there, you remember that. And that used to be a thing. You know, people would make pews, and the building would be cold and difficult. Why? Because they didn't want any carnal influence on your worship. Well, we don't go quite that far with that. That's, we think, illicit. We should want the people of God not to be distracted by such physical things. And yet, at the same time, we do bring those things into our worship. And churches, not only should we not be celebrating the birth of Christ, he was obviously not born then, in the 25th of December, and he never commands that to be done, and we've been over all of that. But remember that when all of those things start coming in, this is a difficult temptation for us. It's hard for us to separate out the carnality from the worship. Man, these things, you know, smells and flavors and comforts, they're not unlawful. Please don't hear Pastor Riddell saying, you know, I want you cold and uncomfortable. That's certainly not what we're saying. But what we are saying is these things, comfortable, nice as they are, can form and inform nothing of our worship. This is not a part of how we worship the Lord. The smells and the sights and the orchestral productions and all of those things, they are an attractant to us Let's admit that. Let's say we love to hear a good orchestra playing good music and a wonderful choir singing wonderful music. But that's for us. That's not for the Lord. So temporal delight is not sinful in itself. It is all, however, associated with the birth of Christ, isn't it? It's carnally intertwined with the incarnation. And then finally, the feast reaches its crescendo in that morning of the 25th when the carnal delights and joys come to a head and burst over in delight, making deep and nearly indelible impressions and laying down earthly and comfortable memories, which are then treated like other memories. They are blurred and glossed over, and they become something that have no negative in them at all, and we remember them with a kind of nostalgia, and not only that, but we want everybody else to remember them the same way. And that kind of temptation, those memories, they can be good memories, and we can remember good things about them, but please, brothers and sisters, remember this also. Why do we not? What is the reasoning with regard to the second commandment when the Lord says, don't make an image? Don't make a graven image and don't make a pictorial representation. What's the reasoning behind that? And why do we avoid images of any of the three persons of the Godhead? Well, why would they be designed in the first place? Why would they be built in the first place? To get us to think about God, right? You don't put a picture on the wall of your loved one and say, now don't think about him or her. No, you put those pictures on the wall so you will think about them, so that you will remember them, and so that you will think fondly of them, and so on. And I think the argument of Professor John Murray is indelible here. It can't be overwritten. Which is what? That every remembrance, every thought that we have of any of the three persons of the Godhead should be a worshipful and induce us to worship kind of thought. It's impossible, isn't it, for us? Is it not impossible for us to think thoughts about the Godhead apart from the duty to worship him? It can't be done. All of our thoughts of Christ, of the Father, of the Spirit, are to be worshipful thoughts, filled with wonder and awe. But when that comes through illicit means, like making pictures, what do we say about those pictures? They become the inducement, or we worship by means of an image. And that's a material violation of the second commandment, isn't it? Now, let's take that argument just another step farther. When we make up holy days and we begin to associate with the incarnation of Christ, what? Trees, chocolate, shiny things, things that attract our attention, musical productions, choirs, orchestras, and so on. What have we done? We have induced ourselves to think about the Lord Jesus Christ by a means that he has not prescribed, like an image, although it's something else. It may be an auditory thing. It may be the creche that you drive by on the lawn of either a church or a civic building. It may be those kinds of things where we are now thinking worshipful thoughts about Christ, but we have approached him in a manner that is not acceptable. And we must all confess, me too, that these very comfortable things, that these very pleasant things, that these very nice smells and sounds and circumstances, that they can confuse us as to what true worship is, and the Lord would have his worship true. No, this will be something that we all must deal with. This is not, you know, the Reformed Presbyterians on one side and the rest of the world on the other. We don't celebrate Christmas, so we're in the clear. It's not true, is it, if we would examine our own hearts? We would know that these kinds of things draw us in over and again in Scripture. We're going to look at several examples in Scripture. We're going to look at some carnal desire that is in some sense mingled with the pure and true worship of God, and we will see God's response to it. We must guard our own hearts in this. We don't want to be offensive. We know that we're treading on delicate ground here. Why do we take up this topic? Well, because we are bound by our Lord to speak the truth. Because if we say nothing or very little and quietly go on in our own practice of non-participation, our own people will soften in the right evaluation of this time of year and lose the importance of biblical worship. What are we teaching those who over whom we have some authority and responsibility, like our children and grandchildren, if we don't speak up? What are we doing there? Because the enemies of good Bible doctrine and practice are never silent and more demanding in their cause of allegiance as time goes by. There are so many Reformed Presbyterian churches in the United States of America, conservative American Presbyterian churches, and it would not surprise me to know that fully 90% of them have engaged in Advent instead of adoration. As I did some research for this sermon and sermons past, I have seen on the websites all kinds of things. Candlelight services on a day not authorized by God, calling the people of God to worship. Concerts, carols, choirs, feasts for the eyes and ears. Free dinners in celebration of these services, daily prayer guides for the 12 days of the day they call Christmas, month-long Advent on each Lord's Day of December where the Incarnation is preached on. Let me say, we love preaching on the Incarnation, but we don't like the monuments of idolatry. Some of those carols they will sing, O Come, Let Us Adore Him, in their Advent celebration. But we must ask ourselves, is it indeed Christ who is the focus of the adoration? Because those carnal things are powerful. And so this brings up, like we said a moment ago, a very important point for ourselves, concerning which we ought to be very circumspect, that we add not such practices to our own adoration of Christ. It is the opinion of your pastor, as it has been for the fathers in the faith that have gone before us, that Advent is contrary to adoration. For adoration is truly according to the word of the Lord, and Advent is not. And while it is true, and we want to give the judgment of charity and love to our brothers and sisters, that some innocently and ignorantly take up the names of these days and weeks and months in their mouths, we have learned before that even a well-meaning obtrusion into the worship of God is sinful. And the Lord has expressed his displeasure upon even well-intentioned efforts, has he not? And we say this with great trepidation ourselves, knowing the propensity of our own hearts to be drawn in to a carnal observance which then graduates into the worship of Christ. We are all susceptible to this in this day and age, in this part of the world. So let's look at several examples in the time that we have remaining of worship gone astray. First of all, in Leviticus chapter 10. verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. The context of the passage is pretty clear. In Leviticus 9, as I told you earlier, they had just finished the tabernacle. And in finishing the tabernacle, let's remind ourselves for a moment what all of that entailed. There was a particular oil that they were told to make to anoint every piece in the tabernacle itself, inside the tent. Because that tabernacle was to smell like nothing else in the world. It was a separate thing that they were not to bring anything else into. There was an altar outside. And when they laid the pieces of the animal on the altar, fire came down from heaven and lit that altar and consumed up the offering that they had laid there. And the glory of God appeared so brightly that the priests could not stand to minister there. This happens a couple of other times in the history of Israel, especially when the tabernacle is put into service or the temple is put into service. The same thing takes place. God authorizes the use of that building by lighting the fire on the altar. That fire, we will read in subsequent chapters, was never to go out. That fire, they actually, even when they carried the altar around, they were to wrap the fire up in a smoldering mass, keep it covered up so that it would remain smoldering, and then when they brought it to its new location, they unfolded it again and blew it up into flames, and that was the fire of God. Nadab and Abihu had a better idea. Now, do you think they were sinful in the sense that they were nefarious in their motives? I don't think so. I think they just didn't listen. I think they just said, we're going to do something else instead. Here's other fire. You know, Aaron, Dad, you know, he's busy over there at that altar right now. We need fire to offer our incense. This is a really special time. We want to offer incense right now. So let's not wait to go to the fire of the altar. Let's make up our own fire and take it into God because we need to worship him right now. There's other stuff going on here. Maybe that was their thought process. I want to separate the conjecture from what the Bible actually says. What the Bible actually says was that they took strange, Hebrew word zara, meaning unauthorized, foreign. They took foreign fire, not the fire of God's appointment. And they brought it before the Lord in their censers. And did you notice how they were killed? Fire came out from the altar. The fire they should have brought left the altar and killed them and dropped them in their tracks. I don't think they had nefarious or evil intentions. I think they were simply distracted. The Apostle James perhaps has this and other passages in mind when he says, let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur that greater condemnation. For a priest to do what they did was indeed immediately punishable. And this especially when we have the beginning of an age, the tabernacle is first put into service, the Lord will set the tone for the rest of that age by slaying Nadab and Abihu for their sin of bringing unauthorized or foreign fire. Notice the Lord's commentary on this. He says that he will be sanctified by those that draw near to him, That is, he will be sanctified as the only one who is to be served. Aaron and his family were told not to mourn them, for the holy garments were upon them. And the uncles came in, and they took those garments off of them, didn't they? And finally, Aaron reckoned some of this guilt upon himself and refused to eat the sin offering, being himself humbled before the Lord for the sins of his sons and as their father and high priest. And so he bore his own responsibility. He said, such things have befallen me today. It would not be right for me to eat of the sin offering. I'm the one that should be offering a sin offering right now. And so Moses held his peace when he heard that. You know what, Aaron? That's a good lesson. That's a good lesson. And so with regard to the approach that we are to take to the Lord, notice that it cannot be a distracted approach. It cannot be a foreign approach. It has to be according to his command. And so what happened when they let some carnal concern come in the way instead? Whether it was haste, some have said maybe they had a little bit too much to drink because of what verse 9 says. I don't think so. I think that's separate. But it was some carnal concern. It certainly wasn't a spiritual concern that caused them to bring foreign fire before the Lord. It was some other thing. Now we'll turn to number 16. We could read the entire chapter. Obviously, we don't have time to do that. Let's remember what number 16 is about. It's about Korah's rebellion, the rebellion of Korah. So Korah and his fellow Levites, they had a carnal desire, didn't they? What was their carnal desire? Moses, you take too much upon yourself, and Aaron, you guys, you've made yourselves leaders over us. You take too much upon yourself. The whole congregation is holy, and we Levites, we ought to be able to offer incense before the Lord too, not just the sons of Aaron. That's the desire. We want leadership capability here. We want sacrifice capability. We want to burn incense before the Lord. We want. And there was a lay family as well, actually two families, Dathan and Abiram, that sided with them. Yeah, we like the sound of that the whole congregation is holy. Moses, you take too much on yourself. And so we remember what happened then. The ground opened up and swallowed up Dathan and Abiram and all their company. And people, as folks were running from the hole that had opened in the earth, Korah and his family came forth with their own incense censers, not authorized, and they had incense in their censers, and they were approaching the altar to take real fire, not strange fire, not unauthorized fire. They were approaching the altar to get fire, and the fire got them instead. And they all died before the Lord, 230-some Levites, because they were not authorized to come before the Lord and burn incense. They had a carnal desire that they mingled with the worship of God. And I'm sure, this is not a leap of logic to say, that many of them, no doubt, were very sincere in their desire to want to draw nearer to the Lord and offer in that way. But that wasn't God's design. It was the design of God for the sons of Aaron, and only the sons of Aaron, to draw near, not the rest of the sons of Levi. And there was a separation between the Aaronites and the rest of the Levites. And Korah disrespected the leadership of Moses and Aaron, sought to take that prerogative upon himself out of his own desire, a carnal desire, and certainly not a spiritual desire. And so, mingling carnality with his worship, he died before the Lord and his company. We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. You remember what happens here. There are two things that we need to talk about. The first is when we take the Ark of God and we begin to treat it like something carnal, like a lucky charm, right? Because we have the Ark of God with us, we can't be defeated. So the Israelite army takes the Ark of God out into the field of battle. They are bested by the Philistine army, and the Ark of God is taken and put in an idol house, the house of their fish god, Dagon. And you'll remember that story there. Finally, the Ark of God is returned to Israel, and it first goes to the men of Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun. That's what Beth Shemesh means. And what happens to the men of Beth Shemesh? Well, in verse 19, and he, that is God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,310 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Get that ark out of here. It kills people. Right? And why did they die? Because they had a carnal interest. Have you looked in the box? No. Have you? No. You want to look in the box? Yeah. Let's look in the box. Let's look in the box. What harm can there be? Let's look in the box. Let's approach the holy things of the Lord. Let's treat them as an object of our curiosity. Carnal curiosity. And how many of them died? 50,070. This isn't just two, not just 230. 50,070 died in Beth Shemesh because they sought, if I can put it colloquially, to get a peek at God's snout. A carnal desire mingled with some devotion. And where does it end up? It ends up in the same place that the other ones did. These are difficult, difficult things. And when we read these, we don't stand with our arms crossed and our nose in the air or our fingers in our lapels saying, that's not us. No, we recognize that we suffer from the same temptations, the same carnal, childish, puerile curiosities with regard to the worship of God, and that we must learn to think spiritually instead. 1 Chronicles 13 is next. Verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entering in of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before the Lord God with all their might, and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom and his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So we assume then that Obed-Edom treated the ark of God with proper respect and reverence and was blessed for it. And Uzzah died for it. And we'll find when we go to chapter 15 of this same book, verses 11 through 15, that David understands what they did. They put the ark of God on a cart, and he chides and stresses to the Levites that they must pursue the Lord after the due order. And those are the very words that are used. We sought him not after the due order. That is why he made a breach upon us. Was Uzzah well-intentioned? Obviously he was. He sought to keep the ark of God from falling off the cart. Was that a well-intentioned movement on his part? Yes, it was. Yet God slew him for it. And why would he do that? Again, we're at the beginning of an age when the ark of God will come to rest and the Lord will have proper honor and respect for his holy things. They put it on the cart of an ox and made a great big procession before it, a carnal display, instead of putting it on the Levites' shoulders as they should have. And so they mingled carnality with worship once again. Next, we turn to Acts chapter 5, lest we think that this is only an Old Testament principle and that God is now unconcerned. Let me say that in the first passage that we read, the Lord says, I will be sanctified by them that draw nigh unto me. That is indeed the timeless principle. God does not change. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, actually, let's go ahead and start in verse 34 of chapter 4. Speaking of the first century church under the apostles, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That is particularly important, for we recognize that Barnabas, a Levite, sold his Levitical land because he didn't need it anymore, because the service of the Levites was no longer required. Right? So Barnabas sold his Levitical land and brought the price of it to the apostles and laid it at their feet. But a certain man, verse 1, named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. What is the act of worship that Ananias is performing? Obviously, he's giving over and above his tithe. It's a free will offering unto the Lord. And what has he done? He has mingled carnality with it. What was his desire? I think it's implied, necessarily so, in the passage, that he wanted the same type of honor and respect that men like Barnabas were getting for bringing the price of the entirety of their lands and laying it down at the apostles' feet. And so, as if it was the whole price, he laid it down at the apostles' feet. But like Peter said, he kept back a part of that price. And so he mingled his worship of God with a carnal desire, and the Lord slew him for it. And his wife, she died a little bit later on as well, when she came in and supported the lying story. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 24. And when he had given thanks, have to go back to 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. What was going on in Corinth? They had turned the Lord's Supper into a feasty kind of meal, right? And they were elbowing one another out of the way and getting up there to get the best wine and the best food. And those that were poor, they were just kind of shuttling them off to the side. They had turned the Lord's Supper into a carnal observance. And what was happening to the people in Corinth because they had done that, Paul says very clearly, they were dying. Some of them were sick. Some of them were worse than sick. The Lord killed them. Why? Because they did not discern the Lord's body, that this meal is the meal of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They treated it instead like a carnal feast. They mingled their carnality with their worship and died for it. This is not just an Old Testament principle, brothers and sisters. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh, will I give him to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Instead of eating things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication thereby, right, to pervert the worship of God, and to co-opt the stuff that's going on in the other parts of the worshiping world, even though it's unto idols, the Lord says, overcome that, and I'll give you the hidden manna instead. That's the right meal. That's the meal you should be looking for. Don't mingle your worship in that way. And so, in the next passage, to the next church, the Lord says to that prophetess Jezebel that I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That is to the church in Thyatira. So both of those churches, the church in Pergamos and the church in Thyatira, because of their carnal perversions of the worship, are threatened, and in the second instance, they are threatened with death. Why is it that way? There's only one reason, beloved. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll have to draw things to a close here pretty quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why would the Lord be so very hard on his church that turns aside and adopts forms, carnal forms of worship, that they have learned from the world and so on? Why would he do that? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, that passage is filled with a number of rhetorical questions, isn't it? The first rhetorical question is in verse 19. Is the idol anything? No, it's nothing. It's a figment. It's a vanity, right? That's not a real God. Are the things offered to idols anything? No, it's nothing. It's a figment. There is no service truly going on there. Okay? But now look at what Paul says. He will say, why is God so incensed over this kind of behavior then if it is nothing? Because while the idol is nothing, the devils that stand behind that false worship are something. And we must not provoke the Lord to jealousy, because we are not stronger than he. We have seen passages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where the Lord says, and Lord willing, this afternoon we'll take a look at that syncretistic kind of religion and why we must not, as Jeremiah will put it in Jeremiah chapter 10, how does he put it there? Learn not the ways of the heathen. And Jeremiah, especially in the context of worship there in chapter 10. This is that wonderful passage where toward the end of it, after giving pertinent instruction, Jeremiah will say, the Lord's not like any of those. He's not like any of them. He is the shaper, the former, the putter together of all things. He's different from any other thing. He must be, what? Sanctified, made holy in the drawing near to him. All of these minglings that we see here and that we've seen throughout this brief survey through Scripture, all of this carnal mingling and humanly satisfying things that have risen up to mingle themselves with the worship of God, they must all go away. And we must not mingle the worship of God with things that are pleasant, pleasing to us. Why do you think it is that in the Old Testament they had all of those, quote, high places? What is the high place? Have you ever been up on top of a mountain? You understand how inspiring that is? It's an appeal to the flesh. Or how about under every green tree? Why under every green tree? Where were the green trees? In the valleys. And why in the valleys? Because in the days when it was exceedingly hot, the valleys where the streams ran in the evaporation and the shade. That's where the cool, pleasant breezes blew. All carnal observances. We don't want to go to worship at that temple. It's hot. It's cold. It's this. It's that. But beloved, it was sanctified. It was set apart as the place where you bring all your offerings. And your carnality and desire doesn't mingle in with that. And it should never mingle in with that. And we recognize that weakness in ourselves, don't we? This is not just for the unwashed that are still observing Christmas out there. That's not what we're talking about. Here we're talking about ourselves and the propensity that every one of us have to begin to judge, to begin to approve, to begin to draw near and to be inflamed by things that are a mere appeal to the flesh. Our worship must be a spiritual worship. As such, then, it must be informed first and foremost, always, ever, and exclusively by the Word of God. And if we derive any pleasure from it in that sense, it should be pleasure that rolls to us out of the spirituality of it and not the carnality of it. And when we begin all of those warm, fuzzy, and temporal, and carnal things, well, that's when we begin to run astray and run afoul. Well, we're out of time. I hope that this has been a useful biblical survey for you. We're going to pick up a few other things very briefly and then dive into Exodus 32, Lord willing, as we begin next hour. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee now and ask that as we have been stretched by Thy Word and we recognize our own inability in ourselves to jettison the carnal, Lord, we pray, convict us of where we have let those things obtrude into our adoration of Thee, of our Lord Jesus Christ, of Thy Spirit. Deliver us, we pray, Lord, from obtruding our own carnal desires into our worship. We recognize from this scriptural survey that it is a propensity that we have. It is a difficulty that we have. It is a temptation for us to which we have often fallen to our shame. We thank Thee that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared, and that we might come unto Thee even as those who do not worship Thee as we ought, not nearly as we ought, yet having acceptance in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst instruct us as we meditate upon what we have heard and help us in our own practice. Lord, we pray, put Thy finger upon those places where we have mingled carnality with worship. As the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my hearts." We pray that it would be the prayer of all of us, that all of our hearts would be open unto Thee, and that Thou wouldst search us and know us and put Thine own finger upon those places where we have yet work to do and sanctification to partake of. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.